do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. That sounds a little loud. Has anything changed? This sound system has demons in it. It does. They live in the wires. Is that all right? Does that sound good? Rod? I can't ask Roger. He's got one ear's ringing and the other one's full of wax or something. What? You're right? Test 1, 2. Yeah, that sounds about right. As I get preaching, then it might need to be turned down some more. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Did I say that already? Let's begin with prayer, and as always, let's thank God for the time we have together, for His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence, and always with an interest in being changed in your heart. So as you pray, you're asking God to reveal to you things, re-emphasize things, and then leave here with a little more knowledge and being changed. So with that intention, let's pray. Father, we ask that you guide and direct us in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us to bring to our attention the truth and to reveal it to us. We thank you that you have given us a choice of free will so that we can choose for it and therefore make it our own. What is yours and your mind. We thank you, Father, that it becomes a part of us and that we can freely choose to live in and love the truth that you have revealed. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. And Father, we ask these things in His name. Amen. So we're studying Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And so far we've looked at a few things. As he writes, "For this reason," in verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father." We noted that Paul here bows his knees, but nowhere in the scripture are we commanded to pray in a certain physical posture. He is likely, we can't know for sure unless we had him to ask, but he is likely emphasizing his the real fervency with which he prays this. And the Jews actually prayed standing up. That was very common for them to do that. And so, again, it doesn't mean you have to be on your knees. It's just Paul revealing the intensity with which he prays. And not that we could even conclude that being on your knees means more intensity in prayer either. That's not stated. So we take from the scripture what it reveals. And that Paul here is not just relating a prayer to fill up space in his letter, or he thinks it's a good time to write it in as if he's writing some kind of literature in which he's trying to impress people. In fact, he is revealing here what his heart's desire is for his people. And it's the same desire that God has, of course. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." It's not every family, it's the whole family. And pasa there, pasa patria is the Greek. It means the whole family. The context there is God's family, not every family on the earth. True, God is the creator of all families, and God is the creator of all nations. Paul related in Acts chapter 17 that there has not been ever a nation established that God has not established, and even established its time of duration and its boundaries. But the context here is the royal family of God. And so we have from whom the family, which is you and me and every Christian ever live in this age, has been given a name. The Father has bestowed upon us His name. So as this letter opens up with, a phenomenal truth that should never be taken for granted is that you're predestined to adoption as sons. So we're God's sons. We're inducted into the family. We're in the house. The Lord said that the Son remains in the house forever. And that's what we are. And so we have his name. We live in his house. We're in the kingdom of God. And all of these things are to God reveals to us. He doesn't hide it from us, right? He reveals it to us to give us the confidence that we need to live the way that he has called us to live. Because there's only one life to live. And we need confidence to do that. And he gives us that through the truth. So from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, meaning from the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I mean, all of these things that are given to us are to his glory. When I live in and operate in, first, as stated here first, strength, when I exhibit divine strength, that brings glory to God. Because there's no way I could have divine strength from a human. A human being doesn't have divine strength, except for one, and he gave it to me. Right, so he would grant you. Grant you means a gift. And these things are to God's glory. They're to God's glory because only he can do them. So when a human being walks in the strength of God, lives in the strength of God, and the wisdom of God, and the love of God, is filled with the fullness of God, where in the world does that come from? It comes from actually outside this world. But it's in this world. This is our Lord, came from heaven and gave it to us. Our Lord was, an enemy behind enemy lines when he came into this world. An enemy of the world, an enemy of the kingdom of darkness, an enemy of lies and sin and deceit and evil. He was the pure enemy of it. And he came here to get rid of it. And he did. And, you know, I reminded this conversation I had with someone yesterday is, The coming future world that is of a perfect environment is, you know, the environment will be perfect. It'll be wonderful. And even the best climate, scenery, whatever in this world that you could ever, your favorite vacation spot, whatever it is that you could go to, it's still in a fallen world. What will heaven be like when everything's perfect? And when our Lord returns and makes the earth again, a paradise, what will it be like? And none of that matters if the people in it are sinners. Right? And you know, Adam and the woman are in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment, and they mess it up. They disobey. They eat. They think, yeah, we could be like God. They believe the lie. And they were perfect. So people have asked, you know, heaven comes, will there be another rebellion? And another rebellion, and another rebellion. But there's something different about us from Adam and Eve. And that is you possess a divine nature. A divine nature. 1 John 3:9 says that it doesn't sin. And I know we have the conundrum, but I'm a sinner, I sin, you know, right? But are you 100% divine nature right now? You know, we could get theological on this, but let's just take it simply. You're not. You're not 100% divine. Though God calls you in your standing before him, holy and righteous, but you commit sin. And God is very clear about this, that don't ever say that you're sinless, because if you do, you're a liar. And you make me a liar. So how do we, you know, and so we have this nature within that can overcome and rule this flesh. Do you know how I know? I know people who've done it. And I could say, well, the people I think who have done it, maybe I got fooled, and I think they did it, but they fooled me. But I have the people in here who have done it. And these I know for sure. They've done it. And one of them is our guy right here, the Apostle Paul. Do you think this guy had no problems to overcome? Like a piece of cake for him? I am the least of all the saints. He said in chapter 3, I forget what verse. But it's right there. You can read it. I am the least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. Could he overcome it? And how did he overcome it? That's why, and he has, you know, by the time he writes this letter, he has, through a journey of 30 plus years, he has overcome it. And that's why he prays these things for us. He knows him by revelation from God, but he knows him by experience. He's walked the walk. He's not just talk here. He's walked the walk. An amazing man. But he's an amazing man because he realized something. Paul is nothing. His name means little. That's not a mistake. Paul is nothing. I am a tool in God's hands. Right? And there's a double entendre there because you are a tool. I'm a tool. In the negative case, the negative sense, but I am a tool in God's hands. I'm the clay. That's all I am. He's the potter. And we'll see that. That's all in here, by the way, in this prayer. So that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. You glorify him when you do this. Of course you glorify him because only God can do these things. To be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So that, and these first two are united because of the so that. The so that, the Greek word hina, conjunction hina, means that one is the product of another. So the power of the spirit within produces this Christ dwelling in your heart. But of course, as we know, Christ indwells every single believer. What does it mean here that strength from the Spirit causes Christ? And there's a key to this that Paul gives us that you don't see in English. That's why we go back to the original, is that he writes the Christ. He puts ho Christos here. Christos is where Christos pronounced. Ha Christos. I see you, right? You see H-O in this. In your scripture, you say, oh, it's ha, whatever. Ha Christos. And he puts the ha in there and on purpose because it's the Christ. And what does that signify in the Greek language, which is clear to them, not so clear to us, is that it is the identity of the man, the identity of the person. And so we have what? The identity, the person, the work, everything that comprises him that I could say I know him, right? And you'd need to know a lot to say I really know him. But whatever it takes for you to know him, that's what the Spirit is empowering us to do. And the reason why it takes power is because I can't really glean revelation from the Word of God without him. Christ said to the disciples that he's going to lead you into all truth. And Paul would write to us in 1 Corinthians 2 that it is the Spirit who reveals to us the deep things of God. And so without the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness to the human race. But with the Spirit within teaching me, so in the first part, to understand the Word of God, I need the Spirit of God within me. And if I approach the Word of God with humility, seeking to learn, right, for no other ulterior motive, which would be sinful, just I am a child of God who's coming to learn God's revelation. And the promise is that you will find it. Seek me, he says, and you will find it. So I need the Spirit to learn it. But knowing it academically is not enough. It is the beginning. You can't bypass that step. Some people have tried that. It's going to be all experience and emotion. And I'm just, you know, study bores me, so I'm just going to leave this aside and I'm just going to go live it, right? But what are you going to live without? God records his revelation in words. And that's very important. It's significant. He uses literature. How much of the Bible is actual poetry, narrative, storytelling? And we have talked about here, and you've noticed, and if you're reading through the Bible, you notice it a lot more, is that God leaves out a lot of details that I'd like to know. My favorite so far is Moses. So this happens in about two lines in your Bible. Moses leaves Egypt, ends up in Midian, finds a girl, goes and has dinner at her house, marries her, and has a baby. And all of that happened in about two sentences. Like, what do you mean? And then you know what? Two sentences later, it's 40 years from then. 40 years go by. What the heck was Moses doing? A shepherd for 40 years? Like, why? And God says, you know, you don't need to know that. Well, I'd like to know that. You don't need to know that. When's the first time you really meet Jesus Christ? He's 30 years old. What about his childhood? You know, and some people wrote tried to pass them off as biblical, letters about or epistles about the life of Jesus as a baby. And Hollywood, boy, Hollywood grabbed that one. Hollywood's terrible. I don't have to tell you that. Hollywood grabbed it because in these narratives of Jesus as a baby, he's actually, not as a baby, as a boy, he's actually kind of a brat. He plays tricks on his teachers. I'm serious. He's kind of disrespectful at times. He's very, very human. And Hollywood made a movie out of it. Why not, of course? And it's completely false. So, getting back to reality here, I would really like to know a lot about his childhood. How good of a carpenter was he? Do we have a table that's left? That would be great. Be perfect, right? So, but we don't get that. Why don't we get that? And we'll see that. God only reveals what you need to know for him to use you. You get that? God only reveals what you need to know and I need to know for him to use you. When I say, you know what, I need to find out what's here that's not revealed by God, then I'm using it. The Word of God is not for me to use. The Word of God uses me. Right? And think that through in your soul, as I have. The Word of God is my authority. I don't use it. It uses me. I don't use God. God uses me. And see, Paul figured that out. And as figuring that out, he was obedient perfectly and constantly. No, he's a sinner like we are. But when we figure that out and love our Lord with all our heart, we see what he's done for us, especially in our age. Now, we know what he's done. We know what he's become. You're studying his cross till the day you die. There is nothing about that cross that anybody could say, I know all of it. There's mysteries there, too, that abound. And yet, what that God-man did for me, to deliver me from something that is more awful than I can imagine, but he's done it. And, you know, through that love for him and an understanding that I am his vessel, and that being used as his vessel is the only key to life and happiness that exists, that has ever existed, then more often than not, I'll be an obedient servant of my Lord. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it right all the time. Nobody does. You know, the people who become instruments of God are the people who have gotten it wrong and made the corrections. So somebody posted a message by somebody that highlighted all the sins of all the greats in the Bible, especially David, right? And you say, David did this, adultery and murder, polygamy, multiple wives. He wasn't a king. Clearly, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses said the king has one wife, right? He violates that. He violates a lot. And they said, look, and the brunt of the message, it seemed to me to be, was that sin is not a big deal, that God will use you anyway. All right. How did that work out for David? Did you get the whole story there? Do you know anything about the Absalom revolution? About his son rebelling against him? About him witnessing the death of his son? The son he loved more than anything would die, be murdered as one who rebelled against him. You know why that happened? Because he took Bathsheba. And he had Uriah killed. God was clear about that. You will suffer fourfold for this. You think he liked that? His days were, he had many dark days. But what did David do? What makes David great? Not the fact that he's such a great sinner. Look, everybody in all 8 billion people on this planet would do all the things that David did in a second. It doesn't make him special. What makes him special is that the grace of God changed him. It changed his heart. There's an end product here to salvation. There's a goal that we're supposed to reach. The New Testament is full of it, full of that goal. And it's to become Christ-like. There's a goal. There's a place that I'm going. Why does Paul write that I need to have inner strength, power, a full understanding of God, rooted and grounded in agape love? Why does he pray that? I can't be overrun by sin and be rooted and grounded in agape love. The two are incompatible. Right? We've all done this. We've all gone through periods of our lives where there's a great amount of sin in our lives. How much of a divine lover were you during those days? You were zero. And so was I. Absorbed with myself alone. See, and Christ came to set us free from all of this so that we could have this life. And he's given it to us. And it starts here. It starts here with strength. The strength to overcome. The strength through Christ. Now, it's not me that's doing it, right? It's divine power in me. The Spirit's in me. Christ is in me to do this. But I have to choose to do it. He doesn't force me to do it. And we'll see that coming up as well. So that the Christ may dwell in your heart. And so we have strength here, which is the third thing we're looking at. And this is going to take us through the four petitions here that are in this prayer. They're just magnificent petitions that Paul prays for us. And the first one is strength, that you would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner man. All right, it's the first thing he asks for us. And the two, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, meaning the Christ, that I come to know him. Which again is understanding of the Bible first and foremost, and living the Bible. You don't understand a thing about agape love unless you love. And I don't mean just like when you get lucky once in a while. Right? Love takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes sacrifice. The meaning of the word agape is sacrifice. It takes me losing my complete self. That's what agape is. That's what Christ was. And so there's no messing around with the word agape love. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the first one listed. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is, what's that first word? Patient. You know, here's what I could say. You know, I'm a patient guy every once in a while. Once in a while? Is that patient? Like, if I lose my patience, well, I'm not patient. Now, I would say that I am a patient man every once in a while. I don't keep it going all the time. But I know that's my goal. That's where I have to go. I have to go. I've been designed for that. I'm a new creature in Christ to be patient. What's the next word? Kind. Not boastful, not proud, not arrogant. Doesn't seek its own. I don't seek myself, I seek you. What are your needs? Eyes off myself. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, that you have what? What is it? That you consider one another as more important than yourself. And though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be maintained, so he emptied himself. Of what? The expression of his deity, so that he could become a man and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But because of that, it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, because he has accomplished it. Right? So my flesh says, don't do this. Whatever you do, don't do this. This is a loser's game. This agape love, this sacrifice, this losing your life, this self-control. You know, trying to control my flesh, my God. Sometimes I want to just take a knife and just shove it in there or something. You know, I don't take it seriously, but I just want my flesh to go away. It just hounds me. There are times it comes and it goes, but in the times that it hounds me, it hounds me. And I just want it dead. And then I said to my Lord, God says I killed it. And I was like, well, hurry up and kill it. But no, not that quick. Please don't do it that quick. I've got some living to do. Such a conundrum. And Paul even writes that in Philippians, doesn't he? I don't know which to choose. I'd rather be at home with the Lord, but if I remain, it's benefit for you. So I don't know which I would choose. Of course, he knew he would remain a bit longer. It can't be faked. It demands us all. Right? It demands every bit of you has to be given in God's hands. And that's a process. It takes me, you know, all the games that I play and trying to hold on to parts of myself. That I'm going to give you this much. I'm going to hold on to this. We're good, right? We're cool. And he's like, I'll let you run with that for a while. I'll let you run with it for a while. You come back to me. You will. And you know, and he allows. He's so patient. He's just kind. He's all that he calls us to be to one another, patient and kind and enduring, sacrificial. And when I realize how much he's done for me, how can I turn around? I'm like the guy who's been forgiven of $1 million, and then he sees a guy in the street who owes him a buck, and he beats the heck out of him to get that dollar. That's what I'm like when I know the forgiveness of God and the patience of God and all that he's done for me. And then I won't turn around and do it to someone else. You have to ask yourself, do you know it? And that's a wonderful question. You go to God in prayer and say, I don't think I know this stuff. What am I missing? And believe me, he will show you. And he'll show you in a way that you'll least expect, which I think is great because you know it's from God. It's never in a way that you want or expected. I don't think ever. When you ask God for something that is of importance in living this life, he will show you. And what you do with what you see is up to you now. But how wonderful that he keeps showing us. All right, so strength. Both the Spirit and Christ are working within. Referring to the Christian's innermost being, right? It's from within. Christ said it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out. It's what's in us that makes us. So putting the facade out to others, fooling them, but not having it truly within me, I'm a tomb, right? As he said to the Pharisees, you're a whitewashed tomb. That's something we do not want to be. And again, God will reveal that to you also. And so there's a lot of changing that needs to take place, and that's what all this is about. Now, you can get very theological here. Try and, you know, the Spirit's in the inner man, you have Christ in the heart. Are those two different places? I only bring this up because when you go into the area of the working of the Spirit, which we're going to talk a bit about, in that people will get very, very compartmentalized, categorized, and try and actually really tear this apart. And I think, and I know this for a fact, if you start tearing this up too much, you lose it. You lose it. That's why somebody who has a PhD in theology can miss it when somebody who just loves the Lord and reads the Bible and goes to church and studies this can know so much more about God than the guy who just has, guy or girl, who has all of these degrees. And because you can tear this up too much. The Spirit and Jesus Christ are in you to give you strength. Really what you need to know. Now, we have to, you know, how are they going to work? Where is that strength going to, you know, how does that work? How is that strength released? And the Bible is going to tell us. And it's pretty simple. Now, the inner man and outer man. We have to reject Gnostic teaching, which still exists. It just doesn't go by that name anymore. The Gnostics taught that the flesh was always evil, that all matter was evil. And so even the world was not created by God. That's how evil it was. And so there's nothing you can do to make this flesh, do anything good. Now, this is very attractive to mankind. Because, so where's the good going to come from? They said, well, I'm glad you asked, right? So the good comes from in here. It's all spiritual. It's all mental. It's all invisible. And the body, you can't do anything about it. So we could take inner man and heart to mean I have strength within, but, you know, don't expect anything from this outer man. And the Bible does not teach that. That's Gnosticism. We must reject that. The inner man controls the outer man. So is it important what you put into your body? Obviously. Is it important how you use the members of your body? Romans chapter 6, they're to be used as instruments of righteousness. Does this body matter at all? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1. That you may prove what the will of God is. Yeah, it's very important what we do with our bodies. But self-control is not just inward. But if you have control inward, it controls outward. So Gnosticism must be completely rejected. The power of God works on the inner man because it is precisely the inner man that controls the outer man. Jesus told us again, it's what comes out of a man that defiles his body. Now, if the strength of the Spirit is within is so that Christ dwell in your hearts or the Christ dwell in your hearts, there's no reason to get all, again, it's another place where you can, and I think you lose it if you try and say, well, what's the Spirit doing in my body and what's Christ doing in my body? They must obviously be doing two different things. Okay, and I would say, right, does the Trinity have different roles? We find that they do. Take reconciliation, for instance, which is a major doctrine, is that the Father is the author of reconciliation, stated clearly in 2 Corinthians 5. That Christ is the agent of reconciliation and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of reconciliation. All right, great. And that's true, but you know, they're not three different people on three different journeys who don't know what the other's doing. The Trinity's a hard subject to talk about because no one can understand it. Yeah, they have three separate roles there. They're three persons, but we're not polytheists. It's one God. So what the Scripture actually does is show us more about what they're doing together in us, and I'll show you passages on that. It's not so much about their distinctions and where we find them. Of course, we accept them. But the the temptation here is to put in distinctions that don't exist. I could not possess the full knowledge of Christ without living as he lived. And that's a connection. How can I live as he lived? How can I love as he loved? How can I pray as he prayed? How can I be like him? The Spirit is within me to give me strength. I learn of him. I learn to love him. And then I set off to be him. And when I set off to be him, I think about who I am. And I ain't got a shot. I don't have any hope. Who the hell am I to say I could be like the Lord Jesus Christ? But then I return to the Word of God, and it says, be that. Not a God. You're not being a God. You're not being a creator. You're being like him in character, in virtue, in love. New commandment I give you, you love one another as I love you. The Sermon on the Mount. It's all him. He said, you are a light of the world. If he said that to me that morning and I knew what I knew, I'd say, no, you're the light of the world. And he said, no, you are. And I say, no, you are. he didn't say I gave you the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And then he said he was the light of the world. That's because we're in him and he's in us. And that's another thing that no one can really understand. What are the mechanics behind that? I can almost imagine Christ indwelling my body, but me being in him while he's at the right hand of God, isn't that every believer in the body of Christ? It kind of really seems wacky to me. And it is. There's something amazing going on there that God could never describe to finite minds like ours. He just says that they're a fact. Neither Paul explains any of this, nor does God. When he's speaking of himself, I remember when it used to bother me, and I'd want to fill in those gaps, and now I've come to love him. I just love the parts of the Word of God that are unknowable. Because there's some very, there's no way I could understand it. And God gives us this simple thing and says, look at this, right? And that's it. Just believe that. And I say, all right, that's awesome. Thank you, because I can do that. I can believe that. God is in me to give me strength. That's perfect. So I have to live as He lived. And hence, when the Holy Spirit empowers me to live His life, it is the most important thing that I do. It's not only, you know, that it actually makes a profitable life, and it does, spiritually, of course. But when you're living this life, this Christian life, you're more and more coming to know the mind of God. You're more and more coming to know the very heart and soul of your Savior, which you didn't know before. And you will know Him. And that's pretty exciting stuff. Now we turn to another prayer that Paul records in Philippians. And I turn here because I want you to see the similarity. Go to Philippians 1. Actually, we'll start in 1:1. And here's another letter that Philippians is four chapters long. I read through it today slowly, and it took me maybe an hour. I went slow. So you could read through this letter in 20 minutes. I highly recommend it. You know passages in it, and I know passages in it. And so often I have come and grabbed passages, and I take them out, and I put them in my notes and, you know, comment on them. And I'm learning so much more lately to just read the letter. You know, what is the big picture of why Paul wrote this letter? And it really is wonderful, and it gives you more insight. Picture yourself as a Philippian. I remember I giggle because, you know, I'll know George Amaral. Yeah, he was going off one night on, he was in charge of sending out all the tapes that Grace Bible Church was sending out, thousands of tapes a month to people who were writing in for him, which was wonderful. But you know, some of them were using him for nefarious reasons. And one was the Philippines. There were hundreds of tapes every month going out to the Philippines. And they never sent any, like, gift, right? Always ordering tapes, and they never sent, like, even a dollar or anything. And George was going off on this one night. He's like, what are they using them for? And he's going on and on about how all these tapes are going to the Philippians, and all these tapes are going to the Philippians. They're going to the Philippians. And we're all listening to his diatribe, and we're like, wait, what, to who now? He's like the Philippians. They don't do anything. They don't send anything. It's damn Philippians. And we're like, do you mean the Filipinos? They're like, yeah, whatever. They don't send any money. Oh, it's hilarious. We might have had a few cocktails that night. I'm not saying that we did or didn't. Never good. So, are you calling me, Rog? Huh? What? Yeah, sorry. I heard it, and I'm like, you need me for something? No, go ahead. Don't you worry about it. You can... 1:1.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. See, you can ask me.
Oh, okay.
You ask Sue. She's going to give you a dirty look. You know that. She's going to be like, shut over there. You can ask me. I'll be nice to you. I'm just kidding, Suzanne. I'm just kidding. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That's another phrase there that I look at for the first time and really soak it in. All the saints, right? Not the pastors, not the priests. Well, they were all priests, you know, but not just the upper crust. This is to everybody. Everybody who says that they're a Christian in this town, this is for you, and you are to know it. No one is excluded. All the saints. who are in Philippi, in Philippines, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, as Paul went to this city, established a church in Philippi with a woman named Lydia. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's really true for all of us. He probably means two things here, that he's confident in the Philippians actually growing to being Christ-like. He's confident in that, but all of us are foreknown by God. Every member, and you can theologically tear this up all you want, but Romans 8 says it clear that we are all foreknown to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every single believer. And a lot of people would argue with me on that, and I say, argue away. I'm reading what Paul wrote. And I stand firm on it. Because if you know the foreknowledge of God, what God foreknows, he does. God didn't sit down and say, you know what, I'm going to create human history. And go, wow, I didn't expect that. Is that our God? That would have meant for even a split second that he hadn't a clue what was going to happen. And then you'd have to say, well, he's not truly omniscient. That's fine if he says that. But he says that he is. That he knows the end from the beginning. He's very clear that he creates everything. And yes, there's a big conundrum there. There's a big paradox there because there's sin and there's evil. And people choose to believe in Christ, but they're also foreknown and predestined. So the strict Calvinist says, foreknowledge, predestination. I say, you're right. The Arminianist says, free will. And I say, you're right. And the two of them, you know, they get in a cage match and kill each other. And Paul will state, we'll see this in a passage in Philippians, Paul states sovereignty of God and free will of man in the same sentence. And you'd think after Paul wrote that, he'd be like, I should probably explain that. They're going to kill each other over this. And he doesn't touch it. There's not the slightest explanation from him. He doesn't even say, you know, I could tell you, but it's above your head. He doesn't say anything. He just states them as fact. Meaning in Paul, there was no conundrum with it. He just accepted it. I'm saying, no, I don't understand it. But there are some things that, and we get nervous when we don't understand it all, but there are some things that you truly understand. That your Lord was a substitute for you on a cross. He died the most horrible, miserable death so you could live. And he resurrected, appeared to hundreds of people. And they claimed just a month later that he had risen from a place where you could probably almost see his tomb. They said he is alive and risen. It didn't take thousands of years of folklore for his myth to grow. Within a decade and then after that, within a month they're saying it, within the first letter of Paul, he is claiming Jesus Christ to be God and resurrected it, God-man in the flesh. Just 15 years after his resurrection. Right? Who's president 15 years ago? Right? It's like everybody rolls their eyes. Nobody good, right? Yeah. So Trump's for Obama. So what? We got George W. We got W's in, right? If somebody said something great about W, we could say, well, he's still alive. We could go ask him. Right? It's not that long ago. These things can be checked. You know, when somebody says something about a demigod or, you know, Pharaoh so-and-so from 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, and we have really no historical record, and all we have is folklore that has really grown as myth over one storytelling to the next, you know, legends grow. Fish stories, right? It just gets bigger and bigger and better as every telling. There are things we don't know, and that's wonderful, but there are things that we do know. And the things that we do know are enough So, verse 6. Is that where I left off? For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. I mean, he's really saying that Philippi was a wonderful experience for him, and he loved the people. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that line is actually important for what he's going to say later, or what he's going to write later, is that he would love to be there, but he can't be there. And he was there. And when he was there, can you imagine, you're a brand new church, you've got probably grew by dozens and dozens day after day, and it, you know, what we don't know the numbers, but you had the Apostle Paul there as your teacher, as your guide. You know, really, what a mentor, right? You've got the Apostle Paul there, and then he gets chased out of town. He has to leave, and he's forced to go. I mean, he didn't open a seminary. There isn't a whole lot of time to train up other pastors to take over. So they're left like lambs without a shepherd. And it's it's probably about 10 years later. And, you know, so much has gone on. And that's, so as he writes, he says, you know, God Almighty, I wish I could be there, but I can't. I'm imprisoned. And this I pray. Right, so here comes his prayer. And he says, again, verse 8, I don't know if I read it now. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you. I long for you. And this I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in real knowledge. That's real knowledge is epinosis. Drives me nuts. Now, the translators will call it knowledge. Sometimes they call it full knowledge. Sometimes they call it real knowledge. Sometimes they just say knowledge and they don't give credit to the epi in front. Epi means deep, full. It emphasizes any word that it is a prefix to. So it's full knowledge. Same word is used in Ephesians 4:13 for the full knowledge of Christ that we are all to attain. So your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be... Now, if you approve the things that are excellent, man, you've got to have some knowledge. You've got to be able to know what's excellent and what isn't, because there's a lot of stuff pretending to be excellent, proclaiming to be excellent, and it may be on the surface it looks excellent, and it ain't nothing about excellence in it. And so we have to be wise. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, there's many words here that are identical with his prayer in Ephesians 3. He says that first your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. The word discernment means perception. In Ephesians 3, he says, he prays that you would know the love of God, its length, its breadth, its length, its height, and its depth. Here he says that you will abound more and more in the real knowledge of God. Real knowledge, epinosis, is really the knowledge of the person of Christ. There's not one doctrine that ain't about him. It all fits in his person. Not one is separate from him. All Old Testament and New. I mean, he is the mind. The mind of Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So, real knowledge, Christ says, Paul writes that the Christ would dwell in your heart, meaning the full knowledge of him. Approve of the things that are excellent, he prays for here. He prays to the Ephesians that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. I mean, the things that are excellent are of love. And then filled with the fruit of righteousness, the final petition in Ephesians 3, that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. So many similarities. And then another one, to the glory and praise of God, which is the end here of verse 11. And he begins his prayer in Ephesians 3 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So we have fullness, glory, knowledge, love, and really dimensions that you may abound more and more could easily be equated with breadth, length, height, and depth. Because Paul doesn't explain that either. The breadth and length of what? Doesn't say. And you may think, you know, Paul, when you wrote that down, didn't you think, you know, they're not going to understand what the heck I'm talking about? He says, nope, they will. This is just what they need to know. It's quite beautiful, actually, how God, you know, it's a big book, and which is good, because you ain't never going to get to the end of it. But it's got covers. The fact that God could reveal himself within the covers of such really a limited amount of words. That the life of Christ could be explained in four biographies, the four Gospels. And if you put them all together, you get about 60 days of his life. 60. And God says that's enough. And it is enough. It's more than enough, actually. That God could be so terse, so contrite, not contrite, small. You know, and Porky Pig's doing the deed and he can't get the word out, and then he just does another word, something simpler. That's how I just had a Porky Pig experience. It's not contrite, it's concise. That's the word I'm looking for. Contrite's not a good word for God. Concise, to the point. It's like a sculpture that's, you know, just been begun. You know, at first glance, I don't really get it. But then you study it, you hear it, you learn it, and you're almost appreciative that the rest of the sculpture hasn't been finished. Not before our eyes. There's a lot more to come. But what we can see is more than enough. All right. So, now leading on, we get to... So Paul's not there, and then he entreats them, and you can scan through it, that, you know, while he's in prison, there are people out there speaking the gospel, but, you know, his imprisonment has actually just led to the furtherance of the gospel. People are preaching it more boldly. And he said there's a lot of people out there preaching the gospel, but for the wrong motivation. And he said, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. Not that they're teaching false things about Christ. He wouldn't rejoice in that. But they're teaching Christ just for wrong motivation. And that's to their, they'll deal with that before God. But Paul says, I rejoice. And then he reveals to them, he says, now you, because I can't be with you, but you together have the same mind. Philippians 2, you can read it with me. Same mind, same heart, same purpose, same spirit. And that your mind be the mind of Christ. That you consider one another as more important than yourself. And that you humble yourselves with no conceit. You humble yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, you won't be on a cross, but you humble yourself like Christ did. And be obedient. You have his mind. And obey. Right, Christians for centuries in their doctrines and in their writings that they've come up with themselves have tried to circumvent obedience. I have tried to circumvent obedience. Because my flesh don't like it. But what did Paul say about his flesh? I buffet it. Not a buffet. I like buffets. So my flesh likes buffets. Big fatty. But I can't, I'm not supposed to do that anymore. When I was young, I could do it. You can't do it anymore when your health goes south. So, right, he buffeted his body to make it his slave. You think that's easy? Now, you know, nobody in this room thinks that easy, because you've all been striving to live Christ-like. I know you have. I don't have to tell you. It's not easy. Why isn't this easy? And actually, we're going to hear from Paul the answer to that as well. And it wasn't easy for Christ either. And he's perfect God-man. It wasn't easy for him. And you know, we get, and he says, well, wait a minute. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that's true. But his yoke, right? He's not putting pressure on you. He's lifting the pressure. I mean, for his yoke to be heavy, he'd be like, all right, you be God-like and I am not helping you at all. That would be a heavy yoke. He says, no, you be God-like and I'm going to live in you. But it ain't going to be a piece of cake. Is there a struggle? And the Bible's very clear about that. And thank God it is. And people want to circumvent that too. How do we make doctrines that make it so that we don't suffer? Am I right? It's prosperity gospel. It's all over the world. And I stayed in a hotel room right across from that man's church, Old Steen. Man, I even drove through the parking lot just to get a glance at it. All I saw was the indoor parking lot. Well, of course, it used to be the stadium for the Houston Rockets, but man, that's a building. What does he teach? Prosperity. It's all going to work out great. You're going to have no problems, no health problems. You're going to be rich. You're going to be wealthy. You know, all that. I don't know what Bible he's reading. And the people going to the church ain't reading the Bible either, I guess. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. Can we make doctrines that make these things go away? So, look, I made a doctrine. We don't have to obey God anymore. Well, thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Is this going to stop God from keeping you accountable to his word? No. The conversation I had with this, I'll be talking probably about it. I never really get to talk to outsiders very much because I'm always in here. So it's, you know, and it was a wonderful conversation I had with somebody a couple of days ago. And it was about this perfect earth. And, you know, he was talking about global warming. It was funny. Here's what I said. I said, oh, springtime's come early. Isn't it great? And he was kind of sad. He was like, yeah, it kind of stinks. I'm like, why? It's global warming. Oh, really? You can't enjoy a spring day because you think it's caused by carbon dioxide? Or like my monster truck has brought spring early? I'm eating a lot of beans lately. Here comes spring. You get it right. You can thank me. And yeah, what the conversation actually got really good, and it was wonderful. And I said, you know, when Christ returns, he's going to make this place perfect. And we had a discussion about that. And so whatever the discussion was, if him and I discussing this, say he could even pull me over to his side, right? Is that going to stop Christ from coming back?
No.
Right? You know what I mean? Like, that person and all people are going to have to face the judgment of God. You and I will not face it because we put our trust in him, in the Lord. And so when we stand before God, God says to you, you're holy and righteous because my judgment went on my son. For every other person, when the Lord returns, there is judgment on this world. Prophet Isaiah writes about it so clearly and poetically with a ton of imagery that the city is going to burn to the ground. And God calls it the Tohu City. It's a Hebrew word for meaningless. The meaningless city is going to burn. Oh, and he doesn't pull any punches when he reveals it. It's the judgment's coming. And, you know, if we didn't have a holy God, then there wouldn't be any. The fact of the holiness of God means that he must judge sin. And it will be final and complete. So, you know, you find all the doctrines you want to get around obedience. find all the science you want to get around that we don't need you, God, anymore. Right? We've created a perfect earth. We got rid of all the farty people who drive the big gas trucks. Right? They're very gassy, and they've got the monster truck. So we've got rid of all them. God, we don't need you anymore. We got this. Is that going to stop him from coming back? Of course, we know that we can't do that. But even if we convinced ourselves that we did, we've reached perfection, God. We don't need you. Uh-huh. And he's coming back. And in the Word of God, you got to take it for what it says. And as we see here in Philippians, how do we release the power of God within us? It's so simple. You obey him. You do what he tells you. Well, that's not very theological. No, it's not. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all of that you have done for us and revealed to us. And may we, Father, humbly just learn from your word and revealed to us through all of it. And, you know, I'm making fun of theology. I'm not. We need it. We need it. But we need it to be accurate, Father. And that's what we pray to you is for clarity and accuracy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.